Well, thanks so much. It's been a real delight to be with you. Always enjoy people who love the Word and love the Lord, and just getting to reacquainted with a few and getting to know most of you for the first time. And it's just been a good couple of days, and we've enjoyed the fellowship we've had, and you have definitely kept us well fed, so that's not an issue. We have been looking together at a subject which when Pastor Chuck and I were initially talking about what kind of the subject of this conference, what it might be, we eventually, after talking back and forth, thinking about it, praying about it, arrived at this idea of standing strong for the Lord. Because we are experiencing a more aggressiveness on the part of the enemy, and it's manifested in the culture. And I'm not a prophet, so I don't know what's going to happen. But my best guess is that the forces that are against Christianity are going to get stronger and stronger. Become more overt, and when we have that type of thing occurring, there's always the temptation to head for the spiritual basement. And what we hopefully will remind us through these couple of days is that God has not called us to head for the bunker. He has rather called us to stand strong for Him in a culture, just like the early church had to do. The Roman Empire was no friend of Christianity. So in our opening session, we talked about standing strong by passing along the truth of God within our families. And we saw that really is the primary way that God has established for His truth to be communicated. And I think that if you're just the average group of believers, there are likely a few here and there that I think would do well to reevaluate the way you're doing life in the sense of what is a priority. And it isn't just parents, it is also grandparents. And I think we need to be more proactive in seeking ways to be able to communicate God's standards and God's truth with grace before our families. So I think that's one thing that we need to consider and think about. Are there things that I can do that I haven't been doing that maybe I would be more effective for the Lord? I certainly want to be available to the Lord in communicating truth to our families. And then we talked about the matter of standing strong for the Lord by dealing with false teaching. And I think that for many Christians, this is the job of Pastor Chuck and his kin, people who are in professional ministry are really tasked to do that, because most of us, I think, don't see ourselves as being great movers and shakers within the church. But I think the issue is that we need to remember is what Jude said. I am writing my book, he said. I was going to write about the common salvation, but I'm going to write my book because I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. And then he ends the book by saying, look, there's some things that we need to do. And so when we think about false teaching, we need to recognize that within our sphere of acquaintances and influences and maybe new people who come along, that the Lord may well bring along people that we can share the truth with. And again, both Peter in 1 Peter 3 and Paul in 2 Timothy 2 make it clear that we are to do so with gentleness and kindness. We are to do it respectfully, particularly for those who ask us for the reason of the hope within us. But I think that if we find that ourselves in either of those first two things, the sense of inadequacy, then I think maybe we should again say, how can we... Be better prepared to do those first two things. And it isn't rocket science. It really isn't. study to show ourselves approved unto God. And we seek out wisdom from God. It has the idea of personal discipline. I hope you came away convinced with the point that John makes in 1 John 2 that everybody who is a believer has a capacity to understand truth. Never ever say to yourself or to anybody else, I simply can't understand all of this stuff. Yes, you can, unless you're not a believer, because you have been given the anointing, which is the capacity to understand truth. So we can do this. Maybe we just need to adjust a bit in the way that we think and the way we approach life. At noon, we talked about standing strong by developing a two-world view, which is, in fact, a biblical worldview. We see it in the Lord Jesus. We see it in the apostles, where they had an eye on the world to come. And this is the primary reason why God has given to us the prophetic word, is to change the way we think and the way we live right now. And so that the purpose of prophecy is to remind us that God, in fact, has a plan he is going to work out, the details of which he probably would like for us to investigate and to study. But the reality is that the apostolic view was an eye on the world to come is going to help us live more effectively in the present world. We certainly are not going to head for the bunkers, because we know the last chapter of this story and how it's going to end. And we know that the Lord Jesus is coming back in power and great glory, and he will, in fact, accomplish his purposes. This evening, we want to look at a rather change of pace, perhaps, but standing strong by living productive lives. And the emphasis that we're going to look at is that this, the idea of living a fruitful or a productive life has a great value in that that is a very attractive kind of life, and it, I predict it will become increasingly more so. A study, a very recent study in Britain, there's a study done amongst young people, and 89% of the young people in this study, ages 16 to 29, said that their life lacked meaning and it lacked purpose, and they had really no hope about the future. Well, this is probably coming to a neighborhood near us if it isn't already there. The whole idea that life really doesn't have much purpose to it at all. And the last night, we in the area of dealing with the with false teachers, remember what Peter said. If I could revisit that verse for just a moment. Peter said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." That is, the Lord Jesus needs to be set apart into the place that he deserves as the Lord, the Master of our lives. And always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you with gentleness and reverence. But the idea that of hope that you have, the confident expectation of a life of meaning and purpose and the better life to come, this is going to be seen by other people. And if we are, in fact, increasingly living authentic Christian lives, particularly as the culture becomes more hopeless and the people in the culture see less and less purpose and meaning in life, believers who are living a quality kind of life, a fruitful life, a purposeful life, an abundant life, whatever terms we want to use, are going to be immensely attractive to others. So we want to look at what Jesus had to say about all of this in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we have this account of the vine and the branches, a very familiar parable that Jesus told. John 15 is in the what we call the upper room discourse, which generally is John 13 to 17. He is meeting, and this is occurring the night before his arrest and crucifixion, and he is meeting in a place in the southern part of the city where the upper room was located. Jesus is going to head to Gethsemane, and in John chapter 14 and verse 31, he concludes by saying, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise and let us go from here." So apparently, Jesus actually leaves now with his disciples the upper room, and he heads now probably for Gethsemane. We can't prove it for sure, but it's April when all of this is happening, and I am thinking that they are walking by recently pruned back vineyards when he gives the story of the vine and the branches. And so if you have your Bibles, take a peek at John 15 for a moment, if you would, please. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And in verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And so the characters in this story are very, in this parable, are very clearly delineated. It is not hard to detect. Jesus says he is the vine. And "I am the vine" is the seventh of the seven "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. And while it's beyond our study, all seven of those are actually Old Testament concepts which in one way or another pointed to the Messiah. But that's beyond what we are doing. I'm just saying that Jesus probably very carefully selected these "I am" statements. They weren't random thoughts. The Father is the vine dresser. He is the one in charge of the vineyard. And he is the master, the sovereign of the vineyard. He is not hired help. And I say that because increasingly the concept within Christendom is, we won't get into moralistic therapeutic deism, which is the current trend, which basically God is there to do our bidding. You know, if you get into trouble, he will be there to bail you out, and he delights to do that. That's what his life is all about, is bailing you out of trouble and coming to your aid. No, he is actually the one in charge of the vineyard, and he does things like pruning vines is what he does, and he's very good at it. He is a skilled individual, and he wants more than anything else, as any good farmer would, he wants a productivity. John 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So this is the desire that the Father has. It's the desire of the Lord Jesus, that we be productive believers. So you and I are the branches. Now, when he talks about fruit and fruit bearing, there are probably two things that he's really looking at. One has to do with good and meritorious deeds, which, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, our good deeds make the Father look good. And so that's why we ought to be doing them. But he's probably also talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We know that God's great goal for your life as a believer is that you look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be Christ-like in our character. And the Christ-likeness, as I look at the Scriptures, is defined as by the fruit of the Spirit, which Jesus had in full perfection, love, joy, peace, and so on. And so this is what God is trying to accomplish, because he is, after all, trying to make us look like the Lord Jesus. And that goes hand in glove with good works, and that's really what he wants from our lives. In fact, he's so committed to it that he deals with individual vines or branches, and sometimes he has to deal in ways that we might not like. But God is committed to fruitfulness in our lives, both our character as well as our good works. And I would point out that we have sometimes such an emphasis upon salvation by grace and faith, which indeed it is, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it's interesting that there is also an emphasis in the New Testament that we don't look at, and that is that we have been ordained to do good works. Paul said to Titus, teach our people to do good works, not for salvation, but in order that we might demonstrate what Christ-likeness looks like. We need to be fruitful people, is the idea. So that's what God is intent on doing in your life. Now, some of us, frankly, are probably not that concerned about it all, but that's too bad, because God's still going to work on this, and so we might as well cooperate with the program. So who are these branches? Well, let's take a look at these verses, which point out that branches are believers. There's no such thing in this parable as an unsaved branch. In chapter 15 and verse 2, every branch in me. Now, at this point in time, at verse 3, let me go on to verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Back in chapter 13 and verse 10, when Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, he then made this comment: he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And the next verse explains what that means. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. So when Jesus gives this parable, Judas is long gone now. He's been dismissed. He is headed to do his nefarious deed, and he is no longer an issue. The 11 people who are listening to this parable of the vine and the branches are all believers. There is no doubt these are believers. The text is clear about that. Branches are believers. Well, he then goes on to explain that there are fundamentally two kinds of branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. So the idea that you can have an unfruitful Christian is validated by the Lord's own statement. These are branches that don't bear fruit. He doesn't go into detail as why that's the case. Commentators spend a lot of time that these are brand new branches that have shooted. He is simply saying that there are branches that don't produce fruit, and some do. So, what does he do with the fruitless branches? Verse 2, the vine dresser, the farmer, the father, he takes away. Well, hold that thought. We'll get back to it eventually. But what, you know, as to what that might mean. So in verse 2, he takes these branches away. Verse 6, he mentions the subject again. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, that doesn't sound too good, whatever it is. And this, of course, has been a theological football which has been kicked around for centuries now, and is the primary one of the great verses for proving that you can lose your salvation. I've had an opportunity to about a dozen times go to the former Soviet Union and teach in some Russian seminaries, the United Baptists over there. And it's interesting that they originally, they've changed recently, they originally believed that you can lose your salvation. And they camped usually on John 15:6, that these branches are genuinely saved, as the text says, but they are going to be burned up. In other words, they lose their salvation. That's not what it's saying, and we'll give you some suggestions which you may either accept or not accept as you wish. The fruitful branches, the ones that bear fruit, in fact, need pruning. And we recognize this. We wish it weren't the case. We would prefer not to be pruned. But I think that when we look at passages like James 1, very familiar to us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. Well, it's like Jesus going to the cross. You know, he who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There is no joy in the trials. It's what the trials produce. That's where the joy comes in. That's what James is saying. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The truth of the matter is that, well, most of you look very righteous as you sit here at the present moment. You have big, there are holes in your spiritual life as there are in mine. There are gaps. There are things that need maturing. And the truth of the matter is, in all of our lives, we oftentimes won't address these things until we're really forced to address them. And so God brings trials into our lives not to make life miserable for us, not to see how much harm he can do, but he brings trials because he wants us to be made complete. It is important in the maturing process in this kind of environment where we have our flesh. It's one of the things that forces us to grow up a little bit and become more and more Christ-like. Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. He says, in this, that is in this wonderful salvation that we have, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, little particularly compared with eternity, if necessary, and it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter recognizes that trials are not fun, and he says you're distressed by them. That the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the things that trials are for is to make us more like Jesus Christ, and the end result is going to be at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the time of rewarding comes, we are going to get praise, glory, and honor. And he's not just multiplying words. Praise has to do with commendation that comes from the king. Honor has to do with the establishing a rank with the, you know, we know about the crowns and that type of thing. Glory has to do with the character of God and our closeness to him. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm not going to read all of that, we don't have the time, but he says to these believers who have endured an awful lot in their lives already, and some of them are heading for the bunker. And so he says to them, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom we receive. And then he goes on and talks about that a little bit and gets down to verse 10. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. The purpose of all of this is to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are more like the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an issue of us bearing fruit, the character aspect, and then the aspect of our works as well. So there are two kinds of branches. Those that are bearing fruit, are the farmer works with them so that they'll produce even more fruit. Trials and disciplines from God, which come to every believer, no exceptions, are for the purpose of making us more complete, of making us more like Christ. And these are important in us bearing the character of Christ. Now, when we look at this passage, and we'll look at it in a little bit more detail now, the issue that Jesus is presenting is having a life that has meaning, purpose, productivity, and the bottom line for us is that this kind of life always produces joy. And Jesus says that when we bear fruit, the Father is glorified, and when the Father is glorified, there is a joy that comes into our lives. If I could get personal with myself on this one, this passage has been important to me personally because as I go through life and sometimes I'm wondering, you know, there's not much joy in my life, I ask myself the question, okay, if there's no joy, is it a possibility that I am not glorifying God by the way I'm living? Because Jesus says when I glorify God, I in fact experience joy. And so it has been a sort of a test for me to look at this passage periodically. Because I think all of us want lives that have meaning and productivity. As we said, you know, that's a terrible statistic, isn't it? 89% of young people between 16 and 29 in Great Britain are viewing life as basically without meaning, without purpose. There really is no hope that they have. Well, a fruitful life. I digress just a little bit here. That, in case you don't recognize him, that is Solomon. And Solomon wanted a life that was full of joy and so on, and he tells us about his life experience, and he does so in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what he shares with us is, at the end of his life, there were four things that he produced that he hoped was going to produce satisfaction and joy, and he found out that it was a mirage, that all four of these things were basically frauds. He talks about vanity of vanities, all is vanity. His life was filled with striving after wind, as he said. Years ago, we were driving in Southern California in the upper desert, and my little boy, my boy Timmy, little boy at the time, about 3 or 4 years old. And Timmy was standing up in the back seat, hanging on to the front seat, which is what my kids periodically did, because that way they could see out the front. Now, I know. We never did own a car seat, and it's fortunate that the government came along to help us who had such bad parenting practices to, but at any rate, he's standing up and looking out over, and he says to me, water, water. And being the wonderful parent that I was, this is going to be a teaching moment. And I informed him, there is no water on the road. It's an optical illusion, Tim. You just think there's water there. Well, Tim's 3 years old. There's one thing he knows, it's water. That's water. And so this went on back and forth for a while. And so finally, I said, Tim, do you see that billboard down there? Yep. Okay. He said, what's by it? There's water. Okay. So we drive down, pull off next to the billboard, get Tim out of the car. We walk over, and he's mystified. What happened to the water? He is absolutely sure there was water there. He knows water. That was water. That was real. Well, he's not mystified anymore. He's 40 now, so he's finally figured this thing out, that it was an optical illusion. But the point that Solomon is making is that life is filled with mirages, and people are spending most of their lives pursuing those mirages. And so what he did was he... Now, remember, when he is writing this, he's writing it at the end of his life. He is a multi-billionaire who has all the time in the world. He doesn't have to do what kings do because his father David has absolutely neutralized every nation around them. And so he doesn't go to war. He just sits around writing songs. He wrote 1,005 of them, 1 Kings 4 says. Wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. And he went after mirages. And so what he did was he went after learning and education. And he pursued that. He probably hired every professor in the Middle East, probably every book that was written. He got a copy of it. But he said when it's all over, it was the most painful experience because the more I learned, the more problems I realized there were. And it is like striving after wind. It is a painful experience that God has given to people as far as pursuing education. The next thing he tried, since that didn't work, he threw himself into a life of pleasure. He became a first-class hedonist. Can you imagine? I mean, most Americans, if you gave them the idea, you can do anything you want. Money is not an issue. The guy is a multi-billionaire, okay? And he can do anything he wants. And so he did. My guess is he tried, things like alcohol. Who knows what else he may have tried in that realm. And when he came to the end, he said, this is empty. This is meaningless. There is no satisfaction here. So then he threw himself into money and material possessions. And just the sheer accumulation of wealth. He brought in, on an annual basis, hundreds of millions of dollars in gold alone. The guy is filthy rich. Bill Gates is a pauper compared to Solomon. But he found that that didn't satisfy. The accumulation of gold, he says, brings no satisfaction. So then he threw himself into hard work, and he became a great builder and so on. And he initially found some satisfaction in that, but then he went on to say, you know what? I have worked my whole life hard, and who knows what's going to happen to what I've accumulated. For all I know, I got a fool for a son, and I'm going to give it to him. And by the way, he was. And he lost the treasure. Rehoboam, his son, was, I think, just exactly what he feared. The point, though, is that Solomon discovered that these things, which, by the way, are very much a part of the American dream, and my guess is those fine young people in Great Britain are pursuing those, some or all of them, and finding out what Solomon found out, and that thing is a mirage. There's really nothing out there. They looked out, and sure enough, boy, there's something out there. I'm going to go after it. And the problem that we face today, people, is that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, who should know better, we're involved in pursuing many of those mirages. I mentioned to you on Sunday morning the Barna Group's evaluation of North American evangelicals, and that 80-85% are involved in the pursuit of materialism and hedonism. These are people who claim to be born again, not religious people, born again people. Something's not quite right here. And so we are looking for satisfaction, apparently, in all the wrong places. And Jesus says, do you want an abundant kind of life? And what I'm suggesting to you is what you probably already know. And that is that when you and I live that quality of life, it is an extremely attractive kind of life. And people are going to ask us for the hope, for the confidence that we live with. Why are you such a stress-free, peaceful, joyful person anyway? And at that point, we give an explanation for why that is the case. So let's get back to what Jesus says now. Because Jesus says, do you want a fruitful life? It doesn't come from what Solomon pursued. It comes from abiding in me. The key, and to abide in Christ, we have to obey him. That's the formula, and we will continue to emphasize that. So, Jesus is saying this to his men. If you would like to have a fruitful life, then you must abide in me. How do you abide in me? You obey me. That's how you abide in me. So, let's take a look at this. The secret of bearing fruit is abiding in Christ, according to Jesus. And the word abide is used almost a dozen times in this short parable. The Apostle John, who heard Jesus, picks up the word and uses it several times in 1 John chapter 2 and 3, where abiding in Christ prepares us for Christ's return because it keeps us living a life that is righteous. So, abiding in Christ is significant. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's the idea of having the sharing of a common life with Jesus. It has the idea of a relationship that is close to Him. It has the idea of the sharing of our life. We have the life of Christ. Now, what we need to note is that this is a command. And when anything is given as a command, there are several things that we know. Number one, it's your job and my job. It's not the job of the Holy Spirit. It's our job to abide in Christ. It is, in fact, doable. But it is our responsibility. So how in the world do we do that? And that Jesus will, in fact, explain. But we are told to abide in Christ. Now, the good news is this, that when we abide in Christ, that's the necessary prerequisite for bearing fruit. We don't have to get stressed out about it. We don't have to sit up at night, am I going to bear fruit? Well, that's the issue is, are you remaining in fellowship with Christ? And, if we had a round table discussion now, most everyone here would come up with, well, how you do that? Certainly one of the things is that we keep our lives clean, right? By confession. That's important. But Jesus is going to include the element of obedience to Him as well. So we've talked about bearing fruit, that it's character and works. Now, Jesus says this, before we get back to some other issues. What is the result when we abide in Christ? Number one is what we're talking about, a meaningful, productive life. Now, do you want that? Well, sure you do. Which of us does not want to have a life that is satisfied, a life that where we're contented, a life that has a fullness to it? Really, that's, I think, not just the desire of Christians. I think it's the desire of people in general. We want to live lives that have significance and meaning. And those poor young people, 16 to 29, in Great Britain, are saying life doesn't produce that at all. In fact, we have no hope of that happening. Well, Jesus says we can have that kind of life if we remain in fellowship and in communion with Him, a productive, meaningful life. He ties this in with answers to prayer. Because when we're in fellowship with Him, we're on the same wavelength that He is. We're not going to be asking for things that are contrary to His thinking and His desires. But also a life that is characterized by joy. I kind of like that idea. Now, so he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. It's automatically going to happen. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, this is the offer that's being put on the table by the Lord Jesus to his followers. Would you like a life that is fruitful and meaningful, a life that produces satisfaction and joy? It brings glory to God. Most of us would say, yeah, that's exactly what I want. Well, the issue is then obedience. Now, let's go down to verse 6 for a moment, and I'm going to give you a thought, and you can accept it or not, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on that simply because this deserves several hours of study and investigation. Jesus says this. In verse 2, he said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," which again presents the possibility that a believer may not bear fruit, which is contrary to what a number of theologians today are going to tell you. But Jesus says it's possible for someone who is one of mine not to bear fruit. "If anyone does not abide in me," so here's a person who is not remaining in communion, in fellowship with him, which means he is not going to end up being fruitful because he hasn't done the basic thing of remaining in fellowship with Christ. What happens then? "He is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Well, the first thing, and if you're going to interpret this, you have to recognize that this is present tense. It is not talking about the future. It's not talking about eternity. Whenever we hear the word burn or fire, we automatically think we must be talking about hell, and that's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the present of abiding in Christ. This is something we do in the present. This is not, abiding is not something that is referenced now to eternity. And what I think he is talking about here is what the New Testament talks about in several places, and that's what we would call temporal judgment. A believer who simply doesn't bear fruit, but beyond that, they will not abide in him. These people are subject to temporal judgment, whatever that might look like. 1 John chapter 5 talks about there are sins unto death. Sometimes we think that God only has the option of dealing with his people in the future. No, John says there are sins that people commit that God says, that's it, you're done in this life. I'm taking you home. The folks at Corinth committed sacrilege at the Lord's Supper, and Paul was very clear. Some of you have fallen asleep, which means you have died. Ananias and Sapphira did not end well. They were struck dead by the judgments of God. These are temporal judgments. They are not judgments dealing with eternal fire and that kind of thing. And again, as you interpret it, you've got to go back. We're talking about this present life right now. We're not talking about eternity. It is already established that these are, in fact, believers. So anyway, you can think about that. The point is not unfruitful branches. The issue that Jesus is presenting is about being a fruitful branch. Now, quickly. The secret of abiding, okay? If you're going to bear fruit, you have to abide in Christ, remain in fellowship with him. The secret to that, Jesus says, is obeying him. "If you abide in me," verse 7, "and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." That's why he's telling them this. I want you to have a life of fullness, of joy. So, abiding in Jesus means that we obey him. And, you know, we all know that the New Testament has our rule of life, tells us how we're supposed to live, gives us guidelines, not to make life difficult, to jump through a bunch of hoops, but God gives us these things because it's what's best for us. It will give us a quality of life we wouldn't have otherwise. So, when we talk about the commands and the rules, some of them are very specific and some of them are general. There are certain commands in the New Testament that are for all of us. We are to love one another. I mean, that's sort of given to everybody. But I am commanded to love my wife. You aren't commanded to love her. I am. That is my duty, my responsibility, and honey, if you're listening, my privilege. But we, you know, in other words, there are, because of who we are or our station in life, or the situation we're in, we have commands that are more geared to us on a more personal level. But whatever those might be and whatever it might look like, the point is that if we obey what Jesus has told us to do, that's the key to abiding in Him. And the key to abiding in Him means that we can now have lives of fruitfulness, of life that has joy and meaning to it. So, let's look at this one thing. Again, folks, I realize that, you know, you try to write all this stuff down, and some of you, are breaking your pencils in half in frustration that you're not getting it all down. But let's just look at one more thing. So, the idea that Jesus is presenting is that you and I can have lives that are wonderfully fruitful and beneficial, and lives that bring joy, lives that have meaning to them, life that has purpose to it. And the key to bearing fruit, Jesus says, is abiding. And the key to abiding is obeying. That's the formula that Jesus presents. And when we do that, Jesus guarantees that we will bring glory to God, which will then bring joy to us. We will have a life that is attractive. It's the kind of life that will stimulate people asking us, wow, there's something about the way you're living. My life is filled with disappointment, stress. It just seems to be a perpetual rat race. There's something about you. And at that point, we give an explanation for the hope that is within us. So, I think that this is an important element in us standing strong, that we live quality lives. Again, God does not want you and I to head for the spiritual bunkers, does He? He wants us to be of this kind of individual where people look at us and they not only give praise and glory to God, as Jesus said they would, but they recognize that there's something about us and the way we live. We can't do that from the bunker. And so as we've gone through these things, I thought this afternoon as I was thinking about this evening, you know, we've dealt with four areas. And you know, there's a lot of stuff here. And I want you to know something, that I am working on it too. But I think that one of the values of a conference like this is, as Peter says, it stirs up your pure minds by way of remembrance that maybe, just maybe, I don't know, I have no inside knowledge at all, but it may be that some here are living lives that have gotten a bit sloppy, and you need to shore some things up. Maybe some of the areas that we've addressed, you need to make as an object of prayer, Lord, help me to be alert to my contact with members in the family or members who are promoting false doctrine or whatever it might be. I realize that in a sense there's a lot of heavy stuff we've given, but if you come away and you make an adjustment or two, guided by the Holy Spirit, who I am not, but guided by the Holy Spirit, I think we can have a greater impact. And I would point out that, again, that I don't think things are getting better in our culture. I don't know where things are going to be 5 years from now, but I would never have guessed 5 years back that we are where we are today either. So I think we need to talk to ourselves and talk to the Lord. Am I going to be a bunker Christian, or am I going to stand strong for the Lord in the days He has put us here in this generation, at this point in time, I think, to stand strong for the Lord Jesus. We're not going to be world beaters. We're not going to change the world on our own. But God has given us a sphere of influence. He has given us people that are around us that we can, by the grace of God, the guidance and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we can, in fact, make changes that He can use us to make changes in people around us. Maybe it starts, you know, with some of us ourselves, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we do love you, and we are so grateful for the things that you've done for us. We live in a very, very prosperous culture, and sometimes we forget that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and sometimes we get lethargic. Sometimes we mix the American dream for biblical Christianity. I do pray, Father, that in each of our lives, because my guess is that all of us here could make some mid-course adjustments, could shore up some areas in our lives, and I pray that we will give due diligence and think about that and not walk away from these couple of days around your word and just sort of set it aside and move on back to life again, but that we would give some consideration before you, Lord, as to what you would might like to do with our lives. And so I do thank you for this group of people. Thank you for Pastor Chuck and the other that are on the staff here and for this church. And I do pray that it will increasingly be a place that will impact around this neighborhood, around this city for you. And so we do ask, Father, that our lives would be characterized by standing strong in these days. And we will give you thanks because that's only something you can do. And we're grateful for what you can do. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.